Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what is he saying here? In the way the King James is worded, it's maybe a little bit vague, but some of the more modern English translations make it clear that what Jude is saying is that he had originally intended to write to these people concerning the common salvation. That is to say, the salvation that we all share. But then because of heretics in the church, because of the fact that there were certain people who were teaching things that were in error and whose ungodly conduct was having a negative effect on the church, he said, rather than write that treatise, rather than write about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write this admonition instead. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, isn't it a shame that heretics caused the apostles and elders to change their minds so many times? And wouldn't it be great if we could have had the treatise that Jude had intended to write? It just might be that there would have been that missing scripture that we've all looked for so long. I'd like to find. You know the one I'm talking about. The one New Testament passage that says very clearly, keep the seventh day and cease from labor and honor the Lord in your assemblies on the Sabbath. Wouldn't it be great to have a scripture just like that? That would cut down a lot of arguments that you and I have had to have, or have had, didn't have to, but have had with some of our friends and relatives. My articles would be shorter. Wouldn't have to do so much explaining. Because there you would have a very clear scripture, perhaps, if Jude had included that. You wonder what would have been there. Or maybe the other apostles, if they didn't have to deal with so many problems in the church. You look through the New Testament, it's not a systematic theology. A lot of people treat the New Testament as if it were a systematic theology, and it is not. It is basically a group of letters, a compilation of letters that deal with problems that were going on in the church. And I guess we can say, thankfully, there were problems in the church, or we wouldn't have much of a New Testament. Or then, on the other hand, perhaps we can say that if there hadn't been so many problems, maybe one or more of the apostles would have written a theological treatise, you know, a kind of a creedal statement, an explanation of doctrine, or a systematic theology. And wouldn't that be nice to have a chapter, say, about how to keep the holy days in the New Testament? Wouldn't that be great? Cut down some arguments. Cut down some theological debates. And probably eliminate a few denominations, some of which never would have come up on the scene if we'd had a chapter like that. You know, we have a chapter, a beautiful chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. A great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. If we just had one chapter, just a short one, on how Christians ought to keep the holy days, that would clear up a whole lot of problems. There'd be a lot of people who left us, who wouldn't have left us. And it would be very simple. But I don't know of scriptures like that in the New Testament, do you? Do you know of any passages in the New Testament that tell us clearly to observe the Sabbath? Or clearly to keep the festivals? Anyone? Do you know of one? I thought somebody would say, well, what about Hebrews 4? But since you didn't, I'll say it. What about Hebrews 4? Let's take a look at a few scriptures, and I'm going to lead up to a point. Those of you who have heard me before give Bible studies are aware that I like a certain approach. The approach I like to do is to first present the heretical view and then show the problems with it. So let's look at Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and see if this is a real, absolute, solidly, one of those scriptures that we can say actually absolutely proves that we should keep the Sabbath. In chapter 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or someone else, is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness en route to the promised land. And he refers to their going into the promised land as entering into a rest, God's rest. And he says, because of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart, their disobedience, they did not enter into God's rest. Then he continues this theme in chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest," he's talking about a different rest now, the redemptive as well as perhaps eschatological rest that is provided to us by Jesus Christ. He says, "Let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." In other words, he's saying the Hebrews, the ancient Israelites, were an example for us. Because of their unbelief, they failed to enter into the rest that God had promised to them. And he's saying, we too, if we're not careful, can fail. He says, be careful, make sure you are entering his rest. You know, different commentaries have different ideas as to whether this is talking about the redemptive rest or the future rest of entering into the kingdom of God. I personally believe it really includes both, because the redemptive rest leads to, ultimately, the kingdom of God, which is the ultimate sabbatical rest. But then he goes on to talk, to draw this analogy. And then down in verse 3, he says, For we which have believed do enter into rest," or we are entering into rest, "as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." So here he's adding another analogy. He's using, just as he talked about the rest that the Israelites failed to enter into, which is the promised land, now he's introducing the creational Sabbath as God's rest. And you can see the analogy he's using. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" You see the logic he's using. You see the progression of thought he has here. If that was the ultimate rest that Joshua gave the people, then he would not have later. Later you find in Scripture of another rest being discussed. And that's, of course, is the rest that is provided to us through Jesus Christ. He says, "For if Joshua," read verse 8 again, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest," the redemptive and eschatological rest that Jesus Christ provides, "lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Do you see how this passage could go either way? Taken alone, standing by itself, you could take it either way. The Sabbath rest he's talking about could be the kingdom of God and the redemptive rest that we have through Jesus Christ. And he's just using the creational Sabbath analogously. Or he could be saying that because we have the rest, the redemptive rest in Christ and the eschatological rest, the kingdom rest to look forward to, then there remains a keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath as a continual and perpetual reminder of that and as foreshadowing that and as a picture, a shadow of that. So you see how it could go either way. And the point is that a scripture like this one, standing alone, cannot and does not prove that our practice is correct. Now, if we can find a more solid ground on which to build, you know, a more solid ground, a more solid foundation, something to really show a good reason to believe that the early New Testament church was a Sabbath-keeping church, did believe that the Sabbath was part of the commandments they should be keeping, then this scripture would be considered supportive evidence for our position. But we need a firmer foundation. Let's look at another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, very familiar scripture. I think we probably read this one every year. Most of you probably don't need to turn there. You can probably quote it. The Apostle Paul is talking about a certain incestuous man, a fornicator, and one of a sort that even the pagans don't speak about in public or probably not even in private. He says that, and of course, this is not something that was going on secretly. This is something that was known by the whole congregation. It was a horrible sin. He says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The Apostle Paul always used the expression the flesh to talk about that part of man or that part of the nature or mind or heart of man that was desperately wicked and from whence all kinds of sins emerged. He says to deliver him to Satan. In other words, disfellowship him so he will feel ashamed. He will see his sin for what it is. And then the destruction of the flesh will occur from that. Is the way I understand this passage. And so then, of course, so that he will repent, in other words, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the spirit's destroyed. That means eternal death. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's speaking analogously again, isn't he? He's speaking in metaphors. Talking about, he's comparing leavening with the sinner, and the whole lump, of course, is the church, as he goes on to say. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, this sinfulness that is going on in your midst. That's what he's saying. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Now, I really like the interpretation that we have, you know, presented, that various commentators present, and that is that Paul is saying here, just as you are unleavened physically, just as you have cleaned the leavening out of your homes, now then clean this leavening out of the church spiritually. I like that interpretation, but I'm not married to it, because there is another alternative. He is very likely saying, purge out the old leaven, meaning, in other words, because you are unleavened, you have been justified by grace through faith, you've been forgiven, your sins blotted out. Because you are unleavened, therefore, take this leavening agent from your midst so that you won't become leavened. That seems to be what he's saying, and he's talking in spiritual terms. And he says, therefore, well, end of verse 7, he says, for even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Or as I understand, according to some Greek scholars, I'm not sure if they're Greek scholars, maybe Mr. Garnett could correct me on this, since he studies Greek. But as I understand it, this can be rendered, let us be keeping festival as a perpetual festival. He's nodding, so I must be right. So what Paul is saying here, he goes on to say, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is unleavened bread? Well, he says it's sincerity and truth. What is the leavening? Malice and wickedness and the other things, the evils that were going on in the church. So he's speaking, again, metaphorically, is he not? And you see how this passage could be taken either way. He's either speaking to a group of people who were fully familiar with and keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and therefore would be able to relate very clearly with Paul's metaphor, with his analogy, or he's just simply drawing this from a festival that he himself is familiar with, just as he often drew from other things. He drew from even pagan poetry at times, or Greek poetry or whatever, and to make a point, one or the other. But do you see how it could go either way? If, however, once again, we can find some solid support, a real foundation from which to work, to show that these people were a holy day observing people, a Sabbath-keeping people, then this does become supportive evidence for our practice. And then, of course, I'll just make a reference to it. Won't turn there for lack of time, to save time. Colossians 2, you know what it says. Let no man judge you in eating or drinking or in regards to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So it says, let no man judge. You see how that could go either way. Don't let any man judge you because you're not keeping them, or because you are keeping them, or because of the way you're keeping them. A number of ways that one could go. Wouldn't you agree? So, the point is, none of these passages standing alone prove our practice is correct. To determine whether such passages can be used as supportive evidence, we have to view them in their proper historical context. And that's why first century church history is so important. As I've said, the New Testament is not a systematic theology. It's largely a response to things that were going on in the church. And in order to understand the principles lying behind the statements, to understand it more clearly and to see what the practice of the church really was and how it applies to us today, we need to look at it in its historical setting. So then, I think we can see that proof texting, that is to say, just going from one scripture to the other and lifting them out of various contexts, proof texting is not good enough to establish a sound theological position for our practice. We need the history. And I say that is why understanding something about first century church history is so important. The question is, it's a question of who. Who were these people that the apostles were writing to? Who were these Corinthians? Who were the Gentiles? Who were the people that the apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, who were these people who read that epistle? So the question is who? Who were the people? What was their culture like? What were their practices and their customs? What were they accustomed to? What were their living conditions? How did they convert? What were the circumstances that led to their conversions to Christianity? And another question that's very important is how did the world during that period of time in the first century, and I'm speaking primarily prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's a very important period, and I think a lot of scholars overlook it. So how did the world of that time view the church? And another important question is how did the church view itself? And if we can answer some of these questions and shed some light on them as we go through the scriptures and perhaps even through some historical documents, then I think we can fill in the rest by simply reading the Bible and seeing what it says and understanding the context wherein these things are presented. So let's go. Since we're going to be talking about church history, and everything I say today is a prelude to what I'm going to say tomorrow. Tomorrow I am going to talk about church government, whereas today I'm going to talk about I'm going to try to answer some of the questions, who these people were and what their backgrounds were and the conditions they were in at the time of their conversions. But let's go back to Matthew 16 for right now and see where Jesus first says that he will build his church. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now I want you to get right off here. I want you to understand immediately the point I'm going to bring out here is the fact that this is an entirely Jewish context. And this is talking about Jewish scripture. I use the term loosely. I realize the scriptures don't belong exclusively to the Jews. But, you know, these names, Elijah, Jeremiah, these people knew about the prophets and the scriptures. And this was a Judean context, a Jewish context in which this discussion took place. These were Jews who were talking, first century Jews. He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah." That's a thoroughly Jewish concept. It's a biblical concept, but we can well say, too, it's a Jewish concept. I want to emphasize the Jewishness of it. "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra," at least in the Greek, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here Christ says that he is going to build his church. The Greek is ekklesia. I don't know what the Aramaic is, which is what he was probably speaking, but in any case, he will build his assembly. He said he would, and there's an interesting play on words here, something I'm going to mention and not attempt to answer, just leave it to you to think about between now and tomorrow. But I mentioned that they were probably, undoubtedly, I'd say we're 99% certain that they were conversing in Aramaic, not Greek. So that means that Christ did not say, "You are Petros," And upon this Petra, I will build my church. Because in Aramaic, there's only one word for rock. Kepha. So what he said was, if he was speaking Aramaic, is, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I will build my church. Now, I hope I'm not putting anybody on the road to Rome. But apparently, I mean, that's probably what was actually said. And that is a Catholic argument. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. You can think about that overnight. Well, tomorrow when we talk about ecclesiastical polity or government. But for now, let's go on with the study at hand. Turn to Acts, the second chapter, and let's see how that church began. The church Jesus said he would build. Acts chapter 2, you know the story about how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and how miracles were beginning to take place. Let's notice there in verse 5 it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Again, I want to emphasize the Jewish context. Devout men out of every heaven or out of every nation under heaven. And then down in verse 10 it mentions Jews and proselytes. So we understand that there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, obviously there were Jews from everywhere there. You know the Jewish context of it. And then Peter preaches his powerful sermon. Let's not read all of it, but take up the account in verse 36, where he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, house of Israel, unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off. And probably Peter has in mind at this point all those scattered Jews and Israelites. Perhaps other Israelites other than just the Jewish Israelites. And all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here you have immediately an entirely Jewish church. If you see down in verse 46, they didn't just abandon their Jewish practice right away. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house or in their homes, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the point I'm wishing to make here is you have the church beginning in Jerusalem, which is the very center of Jewish worship. It is an entirely Jewish church, and they're in that what would be known as a Jewish temple. I'm emphasizing the Jewish context in which the church grew up, in which the church began. And you have to have that in order to understand what the New Testament is all about. Now let's go over to the 10th chapter. As we read there in chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church. In other words, this Jewish church continued to grow and expand. Later, of course, we won't take the time to read that, Samaritans were converted. And now then we come to the 10th chapter, where we're going to see the conversion of another type of person. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God. Now he's a centurion of the Italian band, meaning that he is what we would call a Gentile. He was non-Jewish, apparently uncircumcised, and yet it says he was a man who feared God. That's an important phrase you need to keep in mind. Anytime you hear of those who fear God, it's talking about a category of Gentiles, uncircumcised people who worship the God of Israel. And as we're going to see later in the book of Acts, you find them in the synagogues all the time, worshiping alongside the Jews, keeping the Sabbath. We're talking uncircumcised Gentiles here. So it says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. he frequent the synagogue on the Sabbath? Probably so. Probably so. Which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You know the story about Peter's vision, and you know the story about how Cornelius met him. Let's just drop down to verse 21 when Peter met the men that came for him to take him to Cornelius. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God. There it is again. A God-fearing Gentile is what he was. And of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So he was well known among the Jews. He was a God-fearer. And since he was, and since and putting that together with what we're going to read as we progress through the book of Acts, I would have to conclude that no doubt Cornelius looked like, at least an appearance, had the appearance of one who had adopted Jewish religion. He was a Sabbath keeper. He was a festival keeper because, you know, they did have services, preaching services and liturgical services and so on in the festivals, in the synagogues scattered throughout the world at that time. So the first Gentile converts were God-fearers. Let's see that proved more thoroughly as we progress through the book of Acts. Going over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Now we're talking about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his missions. And it says, beginning in verse 14, But when they, meaning Paul and company, departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, now notice this, and ye that fear God, give audience. Why does he say, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God? The answer is that there were two categories of people in the synagogue. Israelites, or Jews, and God-fearing Gentiles, people who worship the God of Israel, and there they are in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And of course, conversions always came out of this. Skip over to verse 21. See if I've got the right... No, verse 26. Drop down to verse 26. Paul is still talking. He says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So who are these first people that are getting the gospel? You know, we've seen the first people were Jews. Now then that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, who are the first Gentiles receiving it? God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles who are in the synagogues worshiping God on the Sabbath. So this is not, you know, a lot of people have this idea that God started off with the Jews. That didn't work too well. So he turned to the pagans who didn't know anything about Jewish religion. That is absolutely and totally false. And this is clearly proving that it is false. These were God-fearing Gentiles, men and women who were already keeping God's Sabbath and holy days and observing other laws. Obviously the Ten Commandments, not circumcision. I think the people understood in those times that circumcision was the means whereby one entered into the covenant the nation of Israel, that God made with the nation of Israel. But they could see probably through many examples in Scripture, such as the example of the Ninevites, an example that one could pray to God and have a relationship with Him by obeying Him, by doing His commandments, and didn't require circumcision. I think people could figure that out. Well, let's go on and see some more what happened here. Skip over to verse 38. Paul says, Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this probably, he's beginning to slap a few wrists here, though unwittingly. He's not saying that nothing in the law of Moses is valid. He's just saying, you can't be justified that way. He goes on to say, Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, notice the two categories there, and this is possibly a third category. You know, you had Jews, you had the full-fledged proselytes who did submit to circumcision and were, for all practical purposes, considered Jews, but they were proselytes. And then you had the God-fearers. So this is possibly a third category, but probably just the proselyte refers to the ordinary God-fearers. So it says, the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, you know, somebody told me a while back, who was arguing with me about whether the Sabbath was binding, whether it should be kept. And he said, you know, there's no way those Gentiles in the first century could have been keeping the Sabbath, because they couldn't have got off work. Some of them were slaves, and some of them were centurions, and some of them, they couldn't have gotten off work. It was a hard world then. Well, here's the whole city on the Sabbath day coming out to hear the preaching. Don't tell me they can't get off work. They did get off work. And furthermore, you know, among the pagans, I'm not sure about this part of the world, but in certain parts of the world, Saturn's day was a day superstitiously observed as a day that it was bad luck to work. So I would say it was probably easy to keep the Sabbath in the first century, since it was so well known, and since even the pagans had a way to get out of work on that day. So here we have the whole city coming out to hear him on the Sabbath, and you have not just Jews, but Gentile proselytes, God-fearing Gentiles, and the whole city, others too. And we could go on, you go on through, and you see, of course, he did come across some pagans. Even people tried to worship him and Barnabas. But you find that over and over again, he finds Jews and Gentiles already keeping the Sabbath, already trying to obey God, and these were the people who made up the first Christians. John, did you have a comment when he went into Asia Minor? Yeah, let's see. I would assume they were all over the world, because, you know, Josephus, other sources tell us that the synagogue had been established throughout the known world. And I'm certain wherever it was established, and of course there was heavy proselytization going on, I would assume that it was. So in any case, we find it going on over and over again. And this section we've been reading about here, interestingly enough, is it's actually, see if I've got the right chapter here. Well, you can go on through chapter 14. Where did we leave off? On chapter 13? We could go on over through chapter 14 into where he goes into Iconium and the other area, Lystra and Derbe and so on. And you will find, we won't take the time to read that, but it's interesting that those areas through this section that's talking about is southern Galatia. Remember, the Galatians is the big controversy. That's the one. That's the book of Galatians is the one that everybody says proves that the law was done away. And you find here that nothing could be further from the truth. These people were not encouraged to stop keeping the Sabbath. If anything, the Apostle Paul set an example for them by going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and so forth. But anyway, the point is, I'm trying to point out what kind of people made up the earliest church. And again, I emphasize, we're talking about the early apostolic church. A lot of people, when they try to restore the apostolic faith, and I've read a number of books by different ones, they go back as far as they can in history because they assume that if they can go back to the early 2nd century or the late 1st century or maybe even the late 2nd century and read the writings of the so-called church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, then these people, because they were closer to the apostolic period, must have had at least a lot more truth than we do today. So there's one group of people that I read about who did that, who studied the anti-Nicene fathers. They wound up in the Greek Orthodox Church. Another person who studied the anti-Nicene fathers was advocating joining up with what's the modern day descendants of the Anabaptists. But in any case, you see how different interpretations can come out of all of that. But anyway, the Ante-Nicene fathers, a lot of their writings are very vague and very difficult. And I maintain that after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were some radical changes that went on in the world, because the center of Jewish worship was basically broken up. And before that period of time, when it was all in place, it was quite a different world. And I'll even add this. This is just a little thing along the way. It makes no difference as it turns out to be totally false. It's not contrary to anything that I believe, any doctrine that I believe that we teach. But I think a case can be made, in fact, a strong case, that the whole New Testament, including the book of Revelation, was actually written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I think a case can be made, but that's an aside, something I thought I'd mention. Okay, as we move through all these chapters and see all the conversions taking place among the Jews, some among the Jews, more among the Gentiles, particularly the God-fearing Gentiles, we come to Acts 15. We're not going to go through that, but we find in this chapter that the controversy arises over whether Gentiles should be required to be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, you find the same controversy in the book of Galatians. Now, there's something that most people never consider here. All this controversy over whether Gentiles could be circumcised indicates an existing condition at that time. It indicates to me that the Christian church at that time, including the Gentile church, which, you know, there were mixed churches, Jews and Gentiles together. A separation did take place later, a radical separation. But at that time, the church, the Christian church, was not so far removed from ordinary Jewish practice, custom, and observance that such a controversy would not have arisen. Do you understand what I'm saying? The fact that this controversy arose over whether Gentiles should be circumcised indicates to me that the church at that time had not lost its Jewish appearance. Okay, I see some heads nodding, some blank faces. Think about it a while. So who were these people to whom the epistles were addressed? Well, they were predominantly Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and proselytes who had been converted to Christianity. They're the ones who made up the foundation, the core of the New Testament church in the first century. Now, the next question, and this is a very important one that strengthens our first question, what we've concluded in our first questions. How did the world view the church? Did they look and say, oh, look, a brand new religious movement? Is that the way the world, generally speaking, viewed the church in that time? Well, you know, if you go through scriptures, you find that the early church never did really have all that much problem with Roman officials. In fact, informed Roman officials seem to be basically, for the most part, unconcerned with this new Christian movement. And yet you have to understand that in the Roman Empire, they were cautious about new religions. Why? Well, for obvious reasons. You know, you have a group of people get in a movement together, and you can cause an uprising within the government and cause problems. So certain religions were labeled religio licita, or legitimate religions, and others were religio illicita. They were unlawful. And you don't find Christianity, at least in this period, being presented as an unlawful religion. Why? I mean, if it was a new thing, wasn't it? Because it looked too much like Judaism. In fact, it was looked upon by the world as just another Jewish sect. And you say, well, what about the Gentiles who were coming into it? Well, you remember, Gentiles were always coming into Judaism too. They were used to it. No problem. I'd like to read something here. This is from Biblical Archaeology Review, the May-June 1990 edition, in an article on the Church of the Apostles. In a footnote, the author says, the religion practiced by the Jews, even when practiced by believers in Jesus, was recognized by Roman law as legitimate. Gentiles who became Christians. Now keep in mind, this is talking about the later period. Gentiles who became Christians, on the other hand, were persecuted until the time of Constantine, early 4th century. This might be one reason why Jewish believers in Jesus did not call themselves Christians, but rather Israelites, Nazareans, and Ebionites. So what he's saying here is that after the destruction of the temple, later in history, you find that the Jewish Christians still got along with the Romans. But the Gentile Christians didn't. Why? Because now they were beginning to separate. Now their practice was much different. But you read through the scriptures and you see early in the church, you do not find this distinction being made. You don't find it. And you don't find the Roman officials labeling the Gentile converts as taking up an illegitimate form of religion. For example, Cornelius was a centurion. And you find this whole city going out to the synagogue. And you find lots of conversions among the Gentiles, but you don't find persecution singling out the Gentiles from the Roman government. So that says a lot. So how did the world view the church? And we're talking about that earliest church. Looked upon it as another Jewish sect. Now then, this is a very important question. How did the church view itself? How did the church view itself? Let's turn to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Let me say, before I say what I'm going to say, that I do believe that the Anglo-Saxon Celtic kindred peoples are the descendants of the lost tribes of the house of Israel. But, you know, you're talking about prophecy there. You're talking about the lineal descendancy, a people, a lineage, a people who will be dealt with in a certain way and who will play a certain part in the future. But there's a difference between that, Israel according to the flesh, and the Israel of God. Look at Romans chapter 11. In this chapter, Paul is talking about the Israelites, and he's talking about the Gentiles, and he's pointing out the fact that God has elected certain people. He starts out with the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel, the righteous remnant. That would include Mary, the mother of Jesus. It would include many other people. Joseph of Arimathea, undoubtedly, the original apostles and all those people. They were the election. Those originally converted on the day of Pentecost and those converted thereafter. They were the remnant. And then the Gentiles were added to the remnant. And he goes on to describe it with an analogy. He says, and let's begin about verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," meaning Jews, "and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," who's the them? That's the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Israelites, "be the reconciling of the world," meaning the Gentiles, "what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In other words, they're dead because they've been cast off, but receiving of them again, in other words, their conversion will be life from the dead. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you." The root bears you. You will say then, "The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Now who were the branches? The branches were the unbelieving Israelites. Now, keep in mind, this tree that he's talking about, the olive tree, not the wild one, but the good one, is Israel's tree. Represents Israel. The unbelieving Israelites were broken off. They are no longer Israel. Oh, they're Israel according to the flesh, but not the Israel of God. And he says these Gentiles are grafted into what? Israel's tree. He continues the analogy and read it. We're about to run out of time here, but the point is, Paul doesn't present Israel's tree, and then there's the Gentiles tree, the wild olive tree, and over here's a brand new tree, which is the church. No, he presents Israel's tree. The unbelievers are lopped off, leaving only the remnant of Israel, which is the church. And the Gentiles are grafted in. They become what? Israelites. Galatians chapter 3, keeping that in mind, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith," meaning Jew, Gentile, you name it, "they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." They're Israelites. That's what he's saying. Verse 29, he says, "And if you be Christ's," if you're a Christian, in other words, if you have the Spirit of God abiding within you, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're an Israelite, in other words. And then chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Who is the Israel of God? He's already told us. It's the church. That's the Israel of God. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the Gentiles, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth. This is verse 12. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off from what? From Israel, from the commonwealth, are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ." Drop down to verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." What's he saying? What's a stranger? That's somebody outside of Israel, a foreigner outside of Israel. He's saying now you're brought near, you are Israelites. It doesn't matter if you're black, doesn't matter if you're yellow or brown or green with blue polka dots and purple stripes. You are an Israelite. That's what he's saying. So, and we could go on further. We could go even to the analogy in Revelation, the 12th chapter, where the Apostle John sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars. You go back to the Genesis account, read Joseph's dream, you see all those symbols stand for Israel. This woman represents Israel, specifically the remnant of Israel. And we know that some people say, was that Israel or is it the church? It's Israel, the church. The remnant of Israel was the one who gave birth to Christ, as the woman in Revelation 12 gave birth to the man-child who was caught up and then fled into the wilderness. We won't go into that. We don't have time to do it. But over and over again, we see this truth coming forward, and that is that the church is the Israel of God. So we've answered the question, who are these people? Who were those people, the original church? And we've seen that they were Jews, and at first, primarily God-fearing Gentiles. And this, they formed the core of the foundation. Secondly, how did the world view them? Well, looked upon them just as another sect of Judaism. And thirdly, how did they view themselves? Well, they saw themselves as the Israel of God. So now then, what does all this tell us? When we go back to Hebrews 4 and go back to 1 Corinthians 5 or Colossians 2, with this new context and with this understanding. You know, you have people who are already keeping the Sabbath, people who are fully familiar with the festivals, both Jew and Gentile, at the times of their conversions, people who perceived themselves as the Israel of God and were looked upon as another sect of Judaism. You write to them and you tell them something. You say, for example, "Let us keep the feast." All you're going to do is reinforce existing practices. You know, the Apostle Paul has been accused of becoming outraged at certain Christians for keeping Jewish holy days. If that is the case, then why was he such a fool when he wrote to the Corinthians and gave them every good reason to keep the holy days, knowing that they'd already been keeping them anyway? When he said, "Let us therefore keep the feast," wouldn't that give somebody a good reason to say, "Hey, let's start doing that"? You know, I wouldn't write a letter to the church and say, "Let us therefore keep the new moon," even if I'm speaking in metaphor, because I know there are people out there who start doing it. You know, they'd start going out watching it. You know, neither here nor there. But if the Apostle Paul was so adamantly opposed to it, why did he say those things? So when you put Hebrews 4 and 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages, other references to holy days and Sabbaths in that context, then they do become supportive evidence for our practice. Now tomorrow, we're going to talk a little bit more about what kind of government the church had. There are three basic kinds of church government called ecclesiastical polity. One, there is the episcopal form. Two, there is the presbyterial form. And three, there is the congregational form. Which was the early church? Episcopal, congregational, presbyterial, or a combination of all three? Were the apostles ruling bishops? Was Peter the chief apostle? Was he the Kepha, or the rock on which Christ built the church? Just how was the church organized in the first century, and what can we learn about it as far as organizational principles are concerned today? We'll take that up tomorrow.